Hey there. Thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you find this episode to be both challenging and encouraging. A work in progress. That is probably the best way to describe our lives as we seek to abide in Christ. That's why the Bible frequently turns to the analogy of clay in the hands of a potter. The potter has ultimate authority over the clay to make and remake it as he sees fit. This image of the potter takes center stage in today's message from Jeremiah 18 and 19. Now, let's join Pastor Brian with today's sermon entitled, Remade.
Frank Murphy. Frank is actually a very important man in my life because he was the guy that got me my very first ministry position. But Frank was kind of a renaissance man when it comes to ministry. He was in charge of the Baptist Student Union at Floyd College, which is now Georgia Highlands, I think, is what it's called now. And now it's the Baptist Campus Ministry. It's not the Baptist Student Union. And so if you say BSU, you've just dated yourself. So just know that. He also taught some practical ministry classes while we were at Shorter. But he had another skill that he didn't really make a big fuss over. Turns out he was an incredibly talented artist. I've got some of his paintings on the screen. The first one here, it's a painting of letting the little children come to Jesus. And I love the painting. It's a story of Jesus teaching the kids, and I love the joy that the picture contains. But if you look off to the right, you see one of the Pharisees kind of lurking there in the background, watching in disapproval as Jesus ministered to the children. And of course, I look at the kids just rushing the door over here when they get dismissed. And I know that the Pharisees would hate it to see children running through the temple or through the synagogue to go and be taught the word of God. And I guess maybe that's why I love it, is because the Pharisees would hate it. Next picture is a picture of the prodigal. This is a picture of the prodigal son returning home, and of course the son has lost absolutely everything in his life, and he knew he could have been a slave in his father's house and been better off than what he was doing. And the contrast in the picture between the rags that the boy is wearing, I mean, all he's got is the cloth that keeps him modest, and then you look at the father in resplendent robes, and just the contrast between the two, well, it reminds us of just the contrast between us and the Father when we come to the Father, because we come to the Father with absolutely nothing, and we come to the Father in His glory, and the fact that He receives us is incredible. This is another picture. This is a great painting that he did. This is a modern reimagining of what the story of the woman at the well might look like if it were to happen today. You've kind of got Jesus there in tennis shoes and blue jeans and a button-up shirt sitting at a local watering hole, having a conversation with the woman there who is serving up beverages for the clientele. Of course, Jesus is not partaking, of course, there. But I love the picture, because that's really what the picture of the woman at the well was. She was a woman that other people wouldn't really have much to do with, but Jesus was more than willing to have a conversation with her. And this is a painting of the ceiling of the old Georgia Baptist building down in Duluth. And I call that building the Redneck Vatican because it's Georgia and the ceiling was painted. So really that's the only connection that I can make, but I called it the Redneck Vatican. And Frank painted this. This is one of these big domed ceilings, and he painted this from top of scaffolding like Michelangelo painted the dome of the Sistine Chapel. And again, this is a picture of the Great Commission. You've got Jesus coming up from his baptism, pointing to the nations. His representative peoples are there all over the world. And this is a picture of Frank actually painting that. And so he's literally standing at the top of a scaffolding in a room with 24, 25-foot ceilings. He's standing at the top of the scaffolding, painting this whole thing just like this. He literally spent months painting that ceiling to do that. Now, honestly, we didn't get to see Frank paint a whole lot while we were in college. Instead, we got to watch Frank's other interesting artistic abilities. Out behind the Fine Arts Building on Shorter's campus, there was a small fenced-in area underneath the shade of a big giant oak tree. And periodically, a large block of marble would appear inside that fenced-in area. And eventually, Frank would get to work out there chipping away during the afternoons when he didn't have classes, and chipped away everything from those marble blocks that didn't belong, and the only thing that remained was the image that he was trying to create. This is one of the sculptures that I remember him painting. This is the prodigal, or sculpting. This is the prodigal son. It goes with the painting that I showed you. And I love I'm blown away by the fact that anybody could take a block of stone and with just tools, hammer and chisel, would be able to take that block of stone and whittle it away to an image that's so detailed and so incredible. It reminds me of a story that appeared in an 1883 essay titled The Angel in the Marble. In the essay, George F. Pentecost wrote about an episode from his childhood when he encountered a down-and-out sculptor who had acquired a large, rough piece of marble. And Pentecost wrote, he said, finally I asked the man, he said, Mister, what are you going to make out of that? Looking up kindly into my face, the man said, my boy, I'm not going to make anything out of it. I'm going to find something in it. I didn't quite comprehend, but said, why? What are you going to find in it? He replied, there is a beautiful angel in that block of marble, and I'm going to find it. All I have to do is knock off the outside pieces of the marble and be very careful not to cut into the angel with my chisel. In a month or so, you'll actually see how beautiful the angel is. One thing artists all have in common is they are masters over whatever medium it is that they're using, whether it's oil on canvas, marble, granite, sandstone, or even the written word on a page or the notes on a sheet of music. The artist is the one who is responsible for the finished work. The finished work is his or her responsibility. Another art form that's on display for us in Jeremiah today is maybe an art form that we don't often think about, but in the ancient world, it was very much an art form in the idea of pottery. We just sang a song about the potter's hand. And in the same way we think of a massive sculpture or a painting or the ceiling of a building, we may not think about pottery in the same way, but the truth is still very much the same. The person in charge of the art is ultimately responsible for the shape that it takes. The artist is completely in charge. And this parable of the pottery or art in general becomes a parable for our relationship with our Creator. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be taking a look at chapters 18 and chapter 19 in Jeremiah today. I'm not going to read both chapters out loud, don't worry. But just for your reference, we'll be in chapters 18 and chapter 19. If you've got your place in the scriptures, I'm going to read just the first six verses of chapter 18 this morning. I would invite you to stand with me as I read from Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at the wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable that is so instructive to us today. I pray, God, that we might receive it for what it is intended, that we would guard our hearts, and that we would indeed seek out the hand of the potter to shape us and mold us and make us into the image that he would want. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Jeremiah has been sent on another shopping trip. And so in last time he went shopping, he had to go shop for that fine linen loincloth that he went and buried on the side of the Euphrates that became an object lesson against the nation. He went and buried it, came back, went and retrieved it after some time. It had been spoiled. It was ruined. It was no longer fit for anything. And that became a picture of what the nation had become. This time, Jeremiah is actually sent to the potter's house. He's sent to the potter's workshop. And at first in chapter 18, he is sent there to watch. I don't know. I picture like going to Gatlinburg and watching the candy shops in motion or watching a glass blower in action, just being able to watch somebody doing their craft, whatever that craft may be. And so Jeremiah in chapter 18 is sent to the potter's house to watch the potter in action. In chapter 19, though, he's sent back, but he's sent back with the intent to purchase. Both of these chapters are tied together in the sense that they're building towards the same message. And as so frequently we have encountered throughout this book, it's another message about God's judgment against the people. We've heard Jeremiah's sermon before. We know he's bringing judgment. He is highly repetitive in explaining the judgment that is coming. And all of this is God's grace. He's given the word to these people that these people might respond. People say, Jeremiah, get on to it. Well, God is repeating it over and over and over again so that they will have an opportunity to respond. I've heard the story. I've heard the statistic that said that a person who's never heard the gospel has got to hear the gospel at least 12 times before they will receive it and respond to it. What an incredible picture of God's grace that he's willing to let us hear it so many times before he says, you know what, I'm moving on. And here Jeremiah is having the same message of judgment in the hopes that the nation will finally respond, but they never, ever do. The people reject the warnings, and they're growing increasingly impatient with all Jeremiah's doom and gloom. In fact, there's additional information provided to us there in chapter 18, verse 18. It suggests that they're so frustrated that there's another conspiracy that's brewing against Jeremiah. We've already talked about one conspiracy that's unfolded, and now there's another conspiracy that's beginning to unfold against him. It says in verse 18, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. Let's figure out how to take this guy out. They say, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. What they're saying there is that the apostate priests and prophets, that's who they're going to listen to. They're going to listen to the people who are saying, who are spewing the lies, who are telling the non-truth. They're not going to listen to Jeremiah, who God has appointed as the prophet, as the one who is speaking the word. They are listening to everybody else. Jeremiah has already pointed out the flaw of these false teachers of the law. They're leading people astray, and most of the time false teachers get involved. They're not just leading astray for the fun of it. They're leading astray with the hopes of financial and that sort of gain. So they're probably profiting from their efforts. They're soothing false teachings, their celebration of idolatry. It's exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah is saying, and that's making him quite a lengthy list of enemies. If you stand up in a hostile culture and you proclaim, thus says the Lord, you're going to make enemies in that environment. He follows up in verse 20. He says they've dug a pit for him. That's not symbolic. Way forward in chapter 38, they actually throw him in the pit. They dig a pit, and they actually follow through with it. Jeremiah ends up in a cistern in chapter 38, which just goes to show you how insane the nation is at this point. They are facing imminent doom. There is destruction at the gates. There is starvation. It is an insanely miserable time in the nation, but they find the energy to pull off a conspiracy. They find the energy to dig a pit. How in the world you can find the energy to do this sort of nonsense when your nation is literally falling apart? This morning, though, I don't want to focus so much on the warnings of judgment in this text, but I want to consider the broader application that these object lessons have for us today about the potter and the clay. And the first thing that we would say is this, that the potter has complete control over the clay. The potter has complete control over the clay, just like my friend Frank had complete control over the marble or the sandstone or the canvas that he was working on. If he messed up, it was him. He had control over what the outcome was. The potter has complete control over the clay as it spins on the wheel. Now, there's two layers of meaning here. It's important for us to understand that there's two layers of meaning here. And the first one that Jeremiah is dealing with in particular here, it deals with the nation as the clay. And this reminds us that God rules over the nations. God rules over all the nations. There is not a nation that has ever existed that God has not ruled and reigned over. And you say, but what about the awful nations, the terrible nations, the pagan nations? God is still ultimately and finally over all of the nations. There is no nation that is greater than him. There is no nation that has more power than him. There have been plenty of nations that have thumbed their noses at him. But there has never been a nation that God has not ruled and reigned over. If you remember all the way back to Jeremiah's calling, God said that he appointed Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. He says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, he says, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah's ministry wasn't just to call individual sinners to repentance. Jeremiah's ministry was to speak to the nation regarding its collective commitment to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the constant refrain of the prophet is that the nation was a failed state in terms of its moral responsibility. He said in chapter 18, verses 7 through 11, he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of all the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way. Amend your ways and your deeds. God says, I'm ready to destroy this nation in judgment. But here yet again is another opportunity to repent, to amend your ways, to change what you are doing. God makes it so clear here. He is sovereign over the nations. He reserves the right to deal with the nations as he sees fit. He even says that a nation that will turn from its evil, that I will relent from the judgment that is due. I can't help but think about the city of Nineveh in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, that wretched city that was so steeped in its sin and rebellion that God said, I'm going to give Nineveh a chance to repent, to turn from its evil ways. And so he calls the prophet Jonah, the reluctant prophet Jonah, to go to Nineveh to share the news of repentance to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was due for wrath, but instead they received mercy. Why? Because they responded to the preaching of this good news. They responded to Jonah's call to repentance, and that nation that was destined for destruction received grace and mercy because they responded in the way that they should have. But the nation that continues headlong into its rebellion against God, well, God says he reserves the right to bring the season of that nation to a close in whatever way that he sees fit. And that's exactly what's about to happen to Judah. But listen to what happens in Judah, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 12. They say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Can you hear the rebellion, the fist shaking, the fact that Jeremiah is saying, you can repent and this will change. And what's happening is that they are saying, no, we're going to go the way we want to go. We're going to do it our way. We're going to go the way that we believe is best. We don't care what you say. We're going to follow the stubbornness of our own evil hearts. There's a sense of mocking there. We don't care what God says. We're going to do just what we want. Just an aside. Sometimes people doubt the authority of Scripture. They say, you know, there's no way that this whole book is true. I would just say that here's another way that we can affirm the truth of the Word of God, because it's not just a rose-colored glass view of history. It's not just a glass is half full picture of the nation of Israel and Judah, because it records all the failures and all the rebellion and all the mistakes. It's often been said that the winners are the ones that write the history. But in the Bible, the nation is not that which is in focus. And the nation that we are paying attention to is the nation that constantly loses. They're constantly under the thumb. They're constantly being defeated. They're constantly experiencing God's wrath. And so the fact that this book records the failures of these people is yet another way that affirms that we can trust it. We can depend on it, because it's not written the way that other history is written. But we need to understand that God had a particular covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And he reserves the right to bring judgment against any nation, including this nation, that walks in open rebellion against him. Well, I can't help but look at our own nation. Now, I don't believe for a second that God made any kind of covenant relationship with us as a nation. I don't believe that. Now, there's some people who would disagree with me in that, and that's fine. But I don't see anywhere in this book that it says that God made a covenant with the United States of America. That's not in this book, and so therefore I can't affirm it if it's not in this book. But I do believe that the founding principles of our nation were righteous ones. I believe that people came here seeking for the opportunity to worship and serve their Creator as they believed were led scripturally to do so. And I do believe that in its history, this nation has been a cause for general good in the kingdom of God. But I believe that we're living in a generation today that has grossly lost its way, that is grossly turned in a backwards direction and no longer working in general alignment with the things of God, but in so many ways working in hostility to the things of God. And the same God, I understand this, the same God that brought judgment against the nations in the Old Testament and tore those nations down to their foundations, hear me, he can do the same thing to nations today. It is his prerogative to do the same thing to nations today. Why? Because he is the potter and we are the clay, and the clay is completely submissive to the will of the potter. You can't help but feel like there is some sort of reckoning that is coming at some point in time. But I think the promises of God are still true, that if the nation that is destined for judgment will turn and amend its ways, that God will in fact relent. The point of Jeremiah 18, though, is that it's God's prerogative as the potter to remake any vessel he chooses. It is his right and privilege therein. At the same time, we can't just deal with this on a national level. I believe that we as the church ought to be calling the nation to repentance. I believe that that is our responsibility as the prophetic voice of God to look at the wickedness and depravity of our people and say, this is what God says. This is how life should be lived. We need to repent from our sinful ways and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our job as the church today, to be speaking truth to a depraved culture. We ought to be the Jeremiahs of our day that's willing to look at the wickedness of our world and say, no, that is evil. No, that is hostile to the things of God. No, this is going to provoke God's judgment against us. We should be willing to say those things. But we also know that the nation is simply made up of the sum of her parts. And that gets to the second layer of meaning here. And I think it's particularly important for us as Christians to understand how this applies to us. And while God rules over the nations, we also know that God forms his followers. And that's us. So God rules over the nations, but God is also forming us as his followers. At least that's you if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 talks about the vessel that the potter was making, that it had a flaw. So what's a potter do when he's working a vessel and that vessel has a flaw? He adds water to it, he reworks it, he reshapes it, he remakes it either into what it is intended to be or something completely different. He's the potter. It's his prerogative to do. And so he reworks it into another vessel, and the scripture actually says, as it seemed good to him. The word Jeremiah uses here for reworked literally is to make again. So he made something, and now he is reworking it. He is making it again. It's the same language that's used throughout the whole creation narrative to describe what God did in creation. God made the heavens, same word. God made the earth, same word. God made human beings. And so the picture in creation is of a God who is forming that into what he seeks for it to be. When God made Adam, he made him. He formed him from where? From the dust of the earth. Where does clay come from? From the dust of the earth. God is a very skilled potter, and he reworked this in Jeremiah to make it again into what it needed to be. And after God made everything in creation, what did he do? He declared it good. Made the heavens and the earth. This is good. Separated light from the darkness. This is good. Created plants. This is good. Everything God made, he formed, he shaped, he declared those things to be good. But in Jeremiah 18, he is remaking the vessel. Why? Because it has a flaw. And a potter who sees a flaw in the vessel has to remake it in order for it to be what he wants it to be. So he reworks it. He makes it again as it seemed good for the potter to do. There's that creation language. The potter's rework is seen as good. As Christians, we can't read these texts and not hear the echoes of the New Testament crying out in our ears because there's so much parallel here. As Christians, we can't hear this and not hear the good news of what Christ has accomplished for us. Because understand this, there is a fatal flaw in us. Every single one of us, there is a fatal flaw in us. Not because of anything that the potter did. To the contrary, the potter's actually doing us an incredible favor by not allowing us to be put into the fire with the fatal flaw. He allows us to be reshaped and remade. The potter so desperately wants to correct this flaw within us that he even uses Jeremiah's language. He reworks us. So when we hear passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17, We understand that this rework happens to us in salvation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a reworked creation. He was made, but he has been reworked. He is a new creation. Why? The old has passed away. The new has come. The potter has done his work in the clay. There was a fatal flaw called our sin, but the potter saw a way to remake us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one that could fix the flaw in our nature is the only one who has the power to completely remake us. You can change everything about you. We live in a world where they say they can change biological realities about you, but there is only one who can change the fatal flaw about you, and that is our Heavenly Father when He reworks us in the gospel. And God's evaluation of this new creation is undoubtedly the same as it was in His original act of creation. Philippians 1:6 says this for us, and I'm sure of this, He who began a good, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God is shaping you and me into something beautiful and purposeful. The Apostle Paul recognizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about a treasure that we possess in jars of clay. But what treasure is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And following that, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." You see, even though pottery was an art form, one of the things that every potter had to deal with is the fact that pottery was by its nature disposable. It's by its nature disposable. It wasn't like styrofoam plates, like, we're out of dishes, go make us some more. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like, we eat off of it and we throw it away. But the reality is that once a vessel was fired, if it was imperfect, it was effectively useless. What good is the plate if it's broken when it comes out of the furnace? What good is a cup if it leaks when it comes out of the furnace? And so pottery was very common, and it was very common for pottery to need to be thrown out. But pottery was the only option for people for a very long time. It's not like they had Red Solo cups that they could drink their water out of. They didn't have those options back then. They had pottery to drink out of. So in something so common, though, archaeologists tell you that they can find pottery dumps where pottery's just piled up, and it's where ancient peoples just threw all this stuff away. It's made up, filled up their trash heaps. And so in something that was so common, though, the value of the vessel wasn't in the vessel itself. It was in what the vessel contained. It wasn't in the price of the cup. It was in what you used in the cup. Well, that's Paul's point there. We are but clay vessels, but God has filled those vessels with an absolutely beautiful treasure. Listen to me this morning, Christian. God says that you are filled with treasure. You are filled with treasure. Your testimony, the Holy Spirit working in you, this proclamation that Paul makes here in 2 Corinthians, that we proclaim, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That proclamation of the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ is a priceless treasure that fills you. The fact that you get to share that and proclaim that to your friends and your neighbors and the nations is absolutely glorious. You are filled with a beautiful treasure. This is the purpose, the beautiful purpose that God has crafted with you and filled you with. You are clay vessels. They come in all shapes and sizes, but in the clay vessel of the Christian heart, the treasure of the gospel resides, and we get to bear this beautiful treasure everywhere that we go. And we live our lives to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to those in our world. And we better understand that in a world that is drifting further and further away from the things of God, we need to know that the only hope that this world has is not the treasure that we pursue in our idolatry, not the treasure we pursue in our bank accounts, not the treasure we pursue in our careers. the only treasure that will last, the only hope that this world has is the treasure that dwells in hearts of millions and millions of clay vessels, just like you and just like me. I want you to hear me this morning. You may feel sort of ordinary, but God says you are filled with glory. You may feel expendable, but God is renewing you and preparing you for eternity. You may feel unworthy, but God has decided that you are a vessel that is fit for royalty. Now, I don't want to ignore the second part of Jeremiah's object lesson. The first part for Jeremiah was watching the potter work. He was to observe. The second part, though, was to purchase an item from the potter's shelf. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Jeremiah is told to purchase a kind of pitcher, not a picture. This is a pitcher. This pitcher is actually called a backbuck. And it's interesting because it's called that because of the sound that the water makes as it's poured out. So if you've ever had one of those kind of pitchers that you pour water out of and you hear the water gluck, 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 pouring itself out, it's kind of an onomatopoeia. It's a Hebrew onomatopoeia the way this thing is described. But this pitcher has an extended neck, and it has a very practical purpose. It wasn't just for decoration, because in a world without refrigeration and those sort of things, they didn't have saran wrap or plastic lids. That long, skinny neck kept the water or whatever was inside more protected from stuff falling in and bugs getting in and that sort of thing. And so it was designed to try to keep what was inside as pure as possible. But because of the way it's designed, it's a very fragile piece of pottery because of the work involved in shaping the long neck. And so the potter had to put special effort into making this type of pottery. Well, Jeremiah is to buy this item. He's to take the vessel out into the pottery dump, which is where he's at. It's where all the defective throwaway pottery gets taken. It's the landfill of pottery. It's called here the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And Jeremiah, as he goes there, he's given another sermon to preach. And while he's preaching, this delicate vessel that he was asked to purchase meets its demise. Because Jeremiah takes this priceless or this precious piece of pottery and he smashes it into bits while he's preaching. There's no fixing it. You can't put a broken pottery piece back together. It's lost in the midst of all the other pieces. There's no repairing it. The only option for that piece of pottery is for it to lay shattered forever and ever. I wonder if any archaeologists digging have found scraps of Jeremiah's backbuck as he broke it. There's an important connection here that we don't need to overlook. Because in this, there is a stark warning toward those who would reject God's offer of repentance and salvation through the gospel. In the New Testament, we encounter the Valley of the Son of Hinnom as well. In the New Testament, it's called Ben-Hinnom, Son of Hinnom. But it's often shortened to a word that may sound familiar to you. In the Greek, the word Ben-Hinnom is known as Gehenna, which is the word you get if you convert all the Hebrew letters into Greek letters. You get the word Gehenna. And if you've heard that word before, you've not sure where you've heard it, but you've heard the word Gehenna before. The reason you've heard it is because Gehenna is Jesus' favorite word to describe hell. So in the middle of all this pottery imagery, Jeremiah also provides what is ultimately a final warning. You can reject God's grace only so long before it's too late. And the only option for you is judgment at the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is a physical stand-in for a spiritual reality of a place called hell. This is one of the most unpopular concepts in the Bible. People get uneasy when preachers begin to talk about hell. And it shouldn't surprise us that it is such an uncomfortable subject. Because as much as it may offend us, we need to understand something. Jesus warned against hell more than he spoke about heaven. We got all the heaven songs, right? I mean, we got heaven songs in the hymnal. We don't have a lot of hell songs in the hymnal. But Jesus warned us of hell a whole lot more than he spoke of the glory of heaven. And Jeremiah's parable here, God describes his wrath against sin thusly in Jeremiah 19, verse 3. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. And they've built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Instead, the Valley of Slaughter. See, this is not God describing wrath against innocent people. This is God describing his wrath against sin. And here God lays out his case. People don't like the idea of hell because they have some notion that hell is unfair. A good God shouldn't send people to Gehenna. A good God shouldn't send people to hell. But I need you to hear this morning. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves. God extends grace after grace after grace, making himself known to those who would seek him out. Jeremiah would say this in the second book, the book of Lamentations, the book of no hope. But Lamentations even contains these words. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." It isn't unfair. It's the only just punishment for sin. But listen to me, church, it doesn't have to be your punishment. Jesus Christ has fully satisfied God's wrath against sin through his own death, and he extends grace and forgiveness if you will but receive the gift of his grace by placing your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. No one in this room today, no one in this room, and no one watching online, no one in this room today has an excuse to face Gehenna at the end of their days, because the offer of salvation has been formally extended to you this day. The Bible tells us that there's two types of people in this room today. There are those who are soft, pliable clay that's being faithfully and meticulously worked by the potter. That's a good place to be, where you are soft and you are malleable and you are moldable, and God is working on you and in you and through you to make you what he wants you to be. You are a work in progress, and he is busy shaping you and molding you more and more into his image. What a blessed place to be. And then there are those who are on their way to face God's wrath against sin in a place called hell. There are only two types of people. If you're in that second group, you're that person today because of your own decision, your own volition, your own will. But listen, by the same volition that will send you to hell, that same volition and will that can condemn you is the same will that can lead you to be remade into the vessel that God desires for you to be. God has done absolutely everything to provide for your forgiveness and to grant you eternal life. But in order to receive eternal life, you have to take possession of the gift. Grace has been extended to you, but you can be forgiven by faith in what God has done in Christ and his completed work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. No one here today should leave here today without assurance of where they stand. Are they being molded and made into the image of their Creator? Or are they on that ticket towards the valley of Ben Hinnom, the place of Gehenna, the place of punishment, the place of God's wrath against sin, that place called hell? Would you bow your head and close your eyes, please? In just a moment, we're going to sing a time of response. And it's intended to be just that. It's a way to respond to the Word of God. It's a way for you to take an action. Some of you are here today. Most of us are here today as clay, being molded and made, shaped and formed. We've been made new through the gospel. We've received forgiveness of our sins, and we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. And he is working in us and on us and through us to accomplish and do great and incredible things. We struggle. We mess up. We sin. But the potter is still busy shaping us and molding us. But there are some here today, and there are some who are watching at home on the internet. If they're honest with themselves, they have never received God's gift of forgiveness through the person and work of Jesus. And if their life were to be demanded of them today, the only option for them at this moment is Gehenna, a place where God's wrath against sin is poured out forever and ever and ever. Makes no sense that someone would leave here today unrepentant and unforgiven. Like the people of Jeremiah's day, we're going to go our own way. I don't care what you say. And the only prayer for that is, may God have mercy. But the offer in these next few moments is, in fact, that God has had mercy. He has shown grace. He has poured out the life of Jesus on the cross. God's wrath against sin is satisfied. It doesn't have to be taken out on you if you'll but receive the gift of salvation through Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and our worship team's going to sing. And you can respond. In this moment, you can come and take my hand, and we can show you how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him the Lord and Savior of your life. Maybe you're just uncertain, not sure what you need to do. There's a box on one of these cards you can check. We promise we will follow up with you to help you know what pathway you need to walk. Maybe you're here today and you're ready to make this church your church home. In just a moment, you can come down and make that intention known as well. After I pray and we sing, we're going to stand and respond. Father, we commit this time to you. Again, thank you, God, for the clarity with which your word speaks. Thank you for the reality of unpleasant things that we have to speak about. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here today, that if they're honest, they ask you to search their heart and you find them lacking. Then would they have the confidence, the boldness to cry out to you for forgiveness and receive it? God, would you move in our midst today? Would you shape us and mold us?
Thanks for listening. If you'd like more information about Chat Valley, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. Of course, you are always welcome to join us in person. We worship together every Sunday morning at 10:45. We are located at the foot of Lookout Mountain in beautiful Flintstone, Georgia. We are just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. Hope to see you soon.